If you'd like to go ahead and open your Bibles, I'm going to start out this morning by looking at a few different scriptures to get the context of what we're going to be looking at this morning. First, if you would like, go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel, chapters number 11 and 12. And we'll look at Psalm 51 here a little bit, and then I'll be preaching from Psalm 32. We'll be preaching all four chapters this morning. When I was, whenever I was young, I had a very hot temper. I had one of those tempers where you lose consciousness, and whenever you come to, you look around and, you know, say to yourself, what happened? And my mom was constantly getting on to me about my temper. You know, you need to learn to watch your temper. You need to, you know, you just need to relax a little bit. And she told me a story one time that whenever she told it to me, it really got my attention, but I don't think it lasted too long. But this story has always stuck out to me in my mind. She said that there was a young boy, much like myself, who was constantly losing his temper, getting into trouble. And whenever he would lose his temper, he would do very mean things to people. And the boy's mother said, all right, this is what I want you to do. Every time you lose your temper, I want you to go out to the fence out there, and I want you to put a nail in that fence. Every time you lose your temper, I want you to go out and I want you to put a nail in that fence. So the boy said, okay, you know, and so that's what happened. Several months went by, you know, is during the summer. As the summer went by, and then at the end of the summer, you could look at the fence and it was just covered with nails all the way up and down. It was just covered with them. At the end of the summer, the boy's mom said, okay, now what I want you to do is I want you to go out and I want you to take out every single nail you drove in that fence. And he couldn't believe it. You know, that's a lot of nails. And so, but that's what he did. He went out and he started pulling out all the nails. And whenever he got done, his mom looked at him and said, son, I want you to look at all the scars that are left in that fence. For every time you sin with your temper, it has left scars. And that's the way your family members feel. That's the way your brothers and your sisters feel. That's the way I feel. You have left scars because of your temper. And you know, and that's exactly what happens whenever we sin. That is exactly what happens whenever we sin against God. Sin always leaves scars. I'm sure all of us can testify to sins that we've committed in our life that have left scars in here and on our physical bodies. We all understand the scars that sin leaves behind. You see, and it's those scars that gives us a responsibility. Those sin scars gives us the responsibility to go out and to teach younger believers how to keep from sin. You see, because we've been there. We know the pain. We know the scars that they leave behind. We need to be sure and to teach those people under us how to keep from making the same mistakes that we have made. Several months ago, the pastor let me preach, and I preached on discipleship. The Great Commission says to go out and make disciples. The Great Commission is based around making disciples, not just winning people to Christ, not just winning souls, but also turning around and making disciples. You see, that's the bulk of what he's trying to convey. Don't just win them to the Lord, but teach them. Train them, raise them up to show those young believers how they're supposed to walk in the Lord. The things that we're going to teach them is, one, we're going to teach them doctrine. We're going to teach them about God. We're going to teach them the things they need to know about Scripture. But the second thing that we're going to need to teach them is about sin. We need to teach them how to keep from sin. This is very much a part of discipleship and the discipleship process. We need to teach others about sin. You see, what I have seen in my ministry and what I've seen in churches, I've grown up in church. My dad was a pastor. I've been a pastor. And I've throughout my life, I have watched Christians. And I have seen people that have been discipled, and I've seen people that haven't been discipled. And something that I've noticed about a lot of people in church is that people are living in their spiritual terrible twos because they have never been taught. They have never been trained. And so they end up, you know, have you seen the Christians that, you know, they'll get mad and leave because the carpet ain't the right color? You know, and, you know, trying to figure out if the choir is going to wear robes or not, and they decide they're not going to, and so I'm not going to go to church there anymore. And so they get mad and storm out, and they go find another church. You know, church members that get mad, and they hop churches one after another. That's spiritual immaturity whenever that happens. And so what needs to happen is that these people need to be trained and discipled into what truth is. What does the Word of God say? And what does, how do we need to live? What would be honoring and pleasing to God? We need to mature in our faith. Paul talks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, I can't even talk to you like you're saved. I have to talk to you like you're lost because you are so spiritually immature. And so they need more discipleship. And so that is what the Great Commission is all about. We need to disciple people and teach these people how to keep from sin, how to mature in their faith, and how to walk close with God and keep from sin. Now, that's exactly what David is going to teach us today. Let's begin looking at 2 Samuel. Chapters number 11 and 12. And let's go through here and get the context of what all's happening. Surely we all understand and remember the story of David and his great sin with Bathsheba. Of course, he wasn't where he was supposed to be, and he fell into sin with Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her. And throughout that process, he went on and committed murder to, you know, with her husband, killed him because he would not go along with his plans to cover up his sin. And then in chapter 12, let's begin reading in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and in verse 1. This is what happens with David. After he continues to cover up his sin and continues to try to hide his sin with Bathsheba, he covers up his sin with Uriah. He is holding it in, keeping it all to himself. And then in chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David is tore all to pieces. He's very upset. Why? Because he used to be a shepherd. He understands the love that a shepherd has for his sheep. He understands what the love that a shepherd has for his sheep, and he understands the way this poor man has to have felt. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." And Nathan goes on to express to David what the Lord is trying to tell David. And David becomes very repentant. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51. When Nathan looks at him and says, "David, you are the man," God instantly gripped his heart. And David goes out and he begins to write Psalm 51. And he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." David goes out. Whenever Nathan looks at him and says, "David, you're the man." David had been hiding his sin. He had been covering it up. He refused to repent. He refused to turn to God. And then God grabbed a hold of his heart through Nathan. And Nathan said, "David, you're the man." David goes out. He begs for God's forgiveness. He begs God to wash him. He begs God to restore him to fellowship. He begs God to create a clean heart within him. And then he makes a promise to God. He says, "Lord, forgive me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." And then after that promise, and in fulfillment of that promise to God, David writes Psalm 32. Psalm 32. It is from this story, the story of David, these passages that we learn the principle that we all sin. We all mess up. We all fail. Why? Because we have a sin nature. We all have a sin nature and we all fail and sin against God. But God never throws the clay away. God never, whenever the clay is marred, whenever there's a problem there, He doesn't throw the clay away. Rather, He just begins to reshape it and to remold it into what He wants it to be. God has forgiven us. God has cleansed us. And just as God forgave David, God forgives us of our sin. But then, in turn, God wants us to then go out and to begin to teach others how to keep from making the same mistakes that we made. We need to disciple people and teach sinners about their sin, as David does here. Let's before we go any further, let's bow for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless the reading and study of His Word this morning. Father, Lord, I thank You for all of Your many blessings, and I thank You for just how good You are to us, God. Father, Lord, I thank You, God, for Your Word. And Father, Lord, I thank You, God, Lord, for all the things that You have taught me through these passages. Father, Lord, it's amazing that, Lord, just how You can trace something throughout Scripture. God, pulling Scriptures from all over the Word of God. Lord, all teaching the same truth. Father, Lord, even using different authors, Lord, to teach the same truth. Father, Lord, I thank You, God, Lord, for this passage. And Lord, I pray that You would bless it this morning. Father, Lord, I just pray that You would just help me to be able to convey Your message, Lord, clearly, and that, Father, Lord, You would just help us all to be able to learn how to be, Lord, the best disciples of You, and, Lord, how to make disciples of You. God, Lord, we love You. And Father, we thank You and praise You for all of Your many blessings. And in Christ's name, amen. The first thing I want to look at this morning is the cleansing of a sinner. The cleansing of a sinner. 32, let's look at verse 1. It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." Here, David opens up with a couple of Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." This is, here David is referring back to, he's saying, "Blessed is the one who's been forgiven." You see, what David would have done is he would have gone out and offered a burnt offering. He would have went out, this is the burnt offering, what that did was, it was the atoning sacrifice of the Old Testament. In order for the burnt offering to happen, part of that process was to shed the blood of the sacrifice. And it's all a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross and His atoning sacrifice on the cross. See, you can go back to the book of Leviticus in those first several chapters. It explains the Levitical offerings. And every single one of them all pictures the death of Jesus Christ. It all is a picture of what He did on the cross. Each one pictures something a little bit different about what He did. And the burnt offering pictures the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. And in order for Jesus to be able to atone for the sins of mankind, He had to shed His blood. He had to shed His blood. And as He says here, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Isn't that amazing? Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. David is pointing out the fact that his sins have been covered by the precious blood of Christ. Then he goes on and he says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." I love this second verse here because he says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Whose fault was David's sin? Whose fault was it? It was his own. The devil didn't make him do it. He did it himself. It was all him. But he says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." God does not place our sin on our own account. Whenever Jesus Christ died on that cross, He took all of man's sin from the very first sin of Adam all the way to the very last man who will ever live, all the way to His. Every single person who has ever lived on this earth, Jesus took their sin upon Himself. He took their sin and placed it on His own account. and he paid for it and atoned it and covered it with his blood on the cross. David understands that blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Whenever a man has been forgiven of his sin, the Lord remembers it no more. His sin is no longer on his account, but is on Jesus. And Jesus replaces the sin on our account. He replaces it with his righteousness. Jesus takes our sin and places it on his account. And he takes his righteousness and places it on our account. And he makes it so that whenever he looks at us, whenever he looks at me, when he looks at Randy, he doesn't see my sinfulness, and he doesn't see my wickedness. He doesn't see all the times that I've lost my temper. He doesn't see all the times that I've failed in sin. But whenever he looks at me, he sees only the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. He sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Whenever God looks at me, he sees Jesus. You see, that's the only reason. That's the only way any of us are even going to make it into heaven. Because whenever we get to heaven and he looks at us, he's not going to look at us and say, well, what have you done? What good things have you done? How many times have you gone to church? How many times have you read through the Word of God? How many times have you knelt down in prayer to me? He's not going to say any of that. He's not even going to look at any of that. But you know what? He's not only going to do that, but he's not going to look at me and say, well, you know, you've done this bad, and you've done this wrong, and you've committed these sins. See, whenever we as Christians, whenever we get to heaven, he has already made us the promise that he remembers our sin no more. So whenever we get to heaven, our sins aren't even going to be brought up. See, we're going to be judged. We're going to be rewarded for the way that we've lived for him. We're going to receive our rewards as to whether we've done things for him in the power of his Spirit or in the power of our own flesh. You see, it's going to be more of a reward ceremony, not necessarily a judgment. You see, whenever he looks at me, he's not going to look at anything that I have ever done. But he's going to look at me and say, you've been washed by the blood of my precious Son. Your sins have been covered. And you can come into my heaven, not because you are holy, but because you've been made holy. And because you've been made righteous through the blood of my precious Son. See, Paul even uses these first two verses in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Paul uses these passages because he's trying to teach the Christians at Rome. He's trying to teach them that, you know, and in Romans 4, he's talking about Abraham and that Abraham wasn't made righteous by his own works and he wasn't made righteous by the things that he has done. But he's been made righteous because of his faith that he's placed in God. He is saved by faith and it is accounted unto him for righteousness. And Paul quotes these two scriptures from David here to teach the people at Rome that you're not saved by your works. Because what your works, what you do in your works, it makes no difference. It's all because Jesus places his righteousness on our account whenever we put our faith and trust in him. See, that's what Paul is trying to convey to the people at Rome. Abraham wasn't saved because of anything that he had done, but he was saved because he had placed his faith in the one true God, and in turn, God's righteousness was placed on Abraham's account. See, whenever I was 15, I got it when I was 15. My first car, it was awesome. You see, and I'm not one of these that like the sports cars and stuff. I mean, I do, but, you know, I like the trucks. I like things that are four-wheel drive. And so whenever, it was ugly as sin, but My the first car I ever had was a 1993 GMC Jimmy. Me and Jimmy went everywhere. And so me and Jimmy, we would go to my grandpa's place. My grandpa owned a bunch of land way out in the country, and you have to go down this pig path that's, you know, full of rocks and stuff like that. You'd probably bottom out if you drove a car through there. And, you know, you have to drive over tree stumps and all kinds of stuff to get back in there. But he has, like, pastures back out in there, you know. And, you know, he would, you know, plant all kinds of stuff out there that I never liked to go pick whenever I was younger. Things like cantaloupes and watermelons and stuff like that. And, you know, and he had, like, cows and goats and who knows what all out there. There was a pond out there we would go fishing. Well, anyway, whenever I turned 16, you know, and I could drive, I took my truck out there, that GMC Jimmy, and I'd go out there just so I could put it in four-wheel drive, you know, just because I wanted to, you know, you can't put it in four-wheel drive just going down the road. That's not good. And besides that, you can't even feel all the bumps and stuff, you know. And so I wanted to climb some rocks and all that kind of weird stuff. But anyway, when I got this car at a car auction, and Dad knew that I didn't have any money, so what he did was he said, okay, son, I'll pay the first $500 on it, and the rest of it is yours. The car was $2,500, okay? Well, he knew I didn't have any money, and we got it at a car auction, so he just went ahead and paid for all of it up front, and I was going to have to pay him back for everything else, okay? So the $2,000 I was going to have to pay him back. Well, I got a job doing yard work, landscaping, mowing, all that kind of good stuff. And I didn't get paid hardly anything. But I did what I could, you know, whatever money I made, you know, I faithfully paid him. As I got money, I started paying him back and everything. Well, little did I know, whenever he was receiving all this money, He had like a little pad, like a little book or something. Like, you know how like you'll get like a little notepad at a funeral home or something? You know, it has just a few pages of notebook paper or something in it. Well, he had one of those, and every time I made a payment, he would start subtracting off of it. And it was, you know, two or three pages long because I paid him like $25 at a time or something. And, well, for a few years, you know, I kept paying him, you know, as I got money, I kept paying him back. Well, then for my birthday one year, you know, I had, you know, a few hundred dollars left on it, you know, $200 or $300 left on it. For my birthday one year, he handed me this book, this little book. I didn't even know he had been keeping it all this time. But he handed it to me as my birthday present. I was like, what's this? He said, look at it. So I opened it up, and I could see everywhere that I had, you know, paid him a little something, you know. It's like $10 here, $25 here, you know. Sometimes it would have been more, you know, $100 or $200 here. But then at the very bottom, I saw that the balance was still, I had $200 or $300 left on it. And then he wrote at the bottom, paid in full. I guess maybe he thought I did a good job paying it, and he was just going to take care of the rest, I guess. Or he was tired of getting $10 increments or something. But that has always stuck out in my mind because it is a perfect description of the status of our soul whenever it comes to Jesus Christ. Our sin debt has been paid in full. We can never pay it all ourselves. We can never fully pay the debt that we owed. But our sin debt has been paid in full. Our sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. He does not place our sin on our own account. Our account has been paid. The very first point that David makes in this poem that he writes here. The very first point that he makes is a song of praise for being cleansed. This is one of the first things that we need to teach people because we know firsthand what it means to be saved. We can look at our sin scars and we can understand and know that every single scar that we have has been paid for. It has been covered. It has been taken off of our account and has been placed on the account of Jesus Christ. And it has been replaced with His righteousness. We know firsthand what it means to have our sin debt paid in full. And what we need to do with that knowledge and education that we have received is that we need to go out and we need to teach the people under us, the people that we disciple, those younger Christians that don't know anything about the Word of God because they haven't been taught and discipled. We need to teach them what it means to have those sin scars forgiven. We need to teach them what it means to be a cleansed sinner. The second thing he teaches here in verse number 3 says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." The first thing David talks about is the cleansing of a sinner. The second thing he talks about here is the conviction of a sinner. Here David's describing what it felt like to be convicted of his sin. He says, "For when I kept silent," remember the story of him and Bathsheba. He kept silent about his sin. He refused to acknowledge his sin. He wouldn't talk about it to anybody else. In fact, what he tried to do, his absolute best, was whenever he found out that she was going to have his baby, he immediately started trying his best to cover it up. Because, well, he was known for being a righteous man, right? I mean, look at him, you know, he's the one that slayed Goliath all because of his faith and trust in Jesus. All because of his faith and trust in God. He was able to go out and with God's power and with God's strength kill the mighty giant. He was known, he was recognized for being a righteous man. And then he thought, I can't let anybody know what I've done. I can't let anybody know the sin that I've committed with Bathsheba. And he kept trying to cover it up. That's why he tried to bring her husband home. It's because he tried to get him to go into her. But Uriah knew better. He wasn't going to do it because he knew that his brothers in arms were out on the field fighting. He said the Ark of the Covenant even dwells in a tent. I'm not going to go home and enjoy all the comforts of home and to spend time with my wife. I'm not going to do that. I need to be out with my brothers. And he refused. And as David, he continued to try to cover it up. And as once he tried over and over with Uriah, and that kept failing. And so then he just orchestrated another plan to get rid of him. And then he killed him, and he continued, and he continued. Well, God did not allow that thing to go unpunished. See, David continued to hide it. He continued to try to cover it up. And he says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." The convicting hand of God rested on David day in and day out. Day and night, David continued to feel the power of God on him and the convicting power of God on his life. And so much so that it even took a physical toll on him. It took a physical toll on his body. It says that his bones wasted away. David was in physical pain because of the incredible conviction of God. And David continued to hide it and keep silent. But you know, something I see here is that he says, through my groaning all the day long. I can just picture, you know, David calling out and crying out to God, God, take this pain from me. Take all this pain that I'm feeling. Take it away from me. But you know, God doesn't want us to cry out and ask God to take away our pain whenever he's convicting us. You know, just like whenever we whip our youngins, you know, of course, you know, this is the way my dad was with me. He wanted me to hush up whenever I was crying because he was whipping me. He told me, quit crying, I'll give you something to cry about. You know, he wouldn't put up with all the whimpering and the crying for very long. He wasn't very sympathetic to my cries. Mama wasn't either. You know, and God's not either. Whenever he disciplines us and when he chastens us, he doesn't want to hear us crying out to him to take away our pain. What he wants to hear is repentance. That's what he wants to hear. I think it's interesting the way David words this. My bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. I remember whenever, I'm sure I've probably told you my testimony before as to whenever I was called to preach. But you never really think about the conviction of God actually bringing a physical toll on your body. But it really does. I remember whenever I was being called to preach, we were all standing around at the fellowship hall after a Christmas dinner one year. And somebody asked me, Randy, what do you want to do with your life whenever you graduate high school? And God had been dealing with my heart for weeks now about preaching. You know, and I wanted to build cabinets. I wanted to do carpentry work, you know, things like that, woodworking. You know, I love that kind of stuff. And I told him, I was like, I want to build cabinets. Right then, God placed heavy conviction on my heart. It was almost like he was actually saying, boy, quit telling people that. I've already told you what I want you to do. And I have never felt that nauseous that quickly for no apparent reason ever. But the power of God is incredible. The conviction of God is incredible. God was convicting my heart, and it literally made me physically nauseous because I knew that God's hand was heavy upon me. And so that night I went home, and first I repented for not saying what I should have said in the first place. And that night I gave my life to God that I would go wherever the Lord wanted me to go and I would do whatever he wanted me to do. And that night I told the Lord that I would preach for the rest of my life, scared to death. But that was the only time that the Lord really gave me peace. Hebrews chapter number 12 promises us that if we sin and we fail God and we are his children, he promises that he's going to discipline us. He promises that he's going to chasten us. He says that if you don't feel the chastening hand of God when you sin, then you're not his. He says that we are not his children if he doesn't discipline us. See, and that's one reason that I know I'm saved. And I never have to question that I'm saved. It's because whenever I sin, God lets me know it. God helps me to know whenever I sin and whenever I fail because he convicts and he chastens my heart and he begins to tell me whenever I've done wrong. God loves his children and he chastens his children. He disciplines his children. And David says here that the Lord's hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Sapped all of his strength. David is trying to teach the sinner, don't keep silent. Don't keep silent. See, whenever we sin, cry out to God and beg God for His forgiveness. Ask God to cleanse you of your sin. Ask God to cleanse all of our faults and our failures. See, and that's exactly what we need to be teaching the younger believers. Because a younger believer may not know that. A younger believer may not understand that they need to confess their sin. Something that I have found, and it's very interesting. The two types of people that always struggle with their salvation are children who get saved at a young age and new believers. Those are the two people that seem to always, almost without fail, always struggle with their salvation as to whether they're actually saved. Did I do it right? Did I say the right thing? I just sinned. What am I going to do? Is the Lord still going to love me? Do I need to get saved again? What do I do now? I think that's very interesting. Why is that? Why do young children and young believers always struggle with whether they're actually saved or not? It's because they're young. They don't know. They haven't been taught. They haven't been discipled yet. You see, in a young convert, they're going to struggle with, okay, I just sinned, now what? Do I need to get saved again? Well, no. You don't need to get saved again, but they need to be taught that whenever you sin, yeah, you lose fellowship with God. You don't lose a relationship with Him, but you do lose fellowship. Psalm 66:18 says that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The Lord, we break fellowship with God whenever we sin, and there's that sin in our life. So, does that mean we need to get saved again? No, it means we need to confess that sin. The only way to restore that fellowship with God is to confess that sin before the Lord, because the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin whenever we confess it. And then what happens is the Lord restores that fellowship. You see, because, and let me say this too, whenever a young Christian sins and that fellowship is broken, it feels like you're unsaved because the fellowship is broken. That broken fellowship makes you feel like a sinner. It makes you feel unsaved. So what we need to do is that we need to go in and we need to teach. Just as David is teaching here, we need to teach them what you do whenever you do sin. We need to confess our sin. We need to cry out to God. The Lord is always faithful to convict us of our sin whenever we fail Him. Then he says in number 3, look with me at verse 5. It says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. Notice the difference between verse 5 and verse 3. Verse 3 says, for when I kept silent. And in verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And he says, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Number 3 is the confession of a sinner. David responded to the Lord's conviction. And God used Nathan to grab a hold of David's heart. And in Psalm 51, I'd like to read part of this again, because I want us to see whenever I sin and whenever I fail God, I love to come back and read this psalm, Psalm 51, because this is a good passage to learn how we should respond to our sin and to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Notice as he is confessing his sin before God, he's not only confessing the exact sins that he's committed, he's not just confessing adultery and murder, but he's confessing his very sin nature. He's acknowledging before God, "Lord, from the moment of my conception, I've been a wicked sinner." He's confessing before God his very heart. You see, and that's what we need to understand and we need to realize about our own selves, is that we have a wicked heart and a wicked nature. In that we are prone to sin. And David is confessing this very sin nature before God. David is wanting to teach the sinner here to respond to the Lord's conviction by confessing his sin. We need to be sure to teach the sinner about the cleansing power of the washing and the covering of Jesus' blood. We need to be sure to teach them about the cleansing. We need to be sure to teach the young believer and be sure to disciple them about the conviction of the sinner and teach them how to confess their sin. See, a young believer is not going to be able to understand everything that is going on with their sin. They're not going to understand that whole process. But you see, we need to be sure to teach them what it means to be a cleansed sinner, what it means whenever the Holy Spirit is convicting them of their sin. And we need to be sure to teach them how to confess that sin before God. We need to teach them to pray. We need to teach them to spend that time with God. We need to be sure to teach them. See, all of us are just saved sinners. We are all saved sinners who have been there. We are all saved sinners who bear the scars of sin in our life. You see, we must have the attitude of David. And to say to God, "Lord, forgive me. And Lord, if you forgive me," and of course he will, "then I will teach transgressors your ways. I will teach transgressors all about you." See, our individual circumstances is what makes us the perfect teachers to be used of God in very specific individual lives. You see, I've never struggled with alcohol addiction. I've never struggled with drug addiction. I've never struggled with anything like that. So if I'm dealing with an alcoholic and drug addict, they may not respond to me as well as they may respond to somebody else over here. You see, all of us have very specific sin issues in our lives that God has delivered us from, that God has saved us from, and that God is still helping us work through. But you see, as God delivers us from the sins that affect our individual lives, our specific lives, God wants to use us specifically to reach other people. There's going to be other people that we are going to be the person to reach because we've been there. We've been there. We know the struggle. We know what it's like. And who better to teach this young believer than me about this issue or that issue? It is our responsibility to disciple new believers, to teach new believers. Just as one would teach a child to stay from trouble. You don't have to teach a child how to sin. You don't have to teach a child how to lie. They automatically know how to do that. What we end up teaching them is how to keep from that sin, how to stay away from that sin. You see, in a new believer is the exact same way. You don't have to teach them how to continue to sin because they're going to continue to sin on their own. But what they don't understand is what to do about it. What are they going to do about that sin? How do they fix it? God says to go out and make disciples of all nations. That includes teaching them about the Word of God. It includes teaching them how to walk a righteous lifestyle. It includes teaching doctrine. Teaching theology, yeah. But we've also got to teach them how to abstain from sin, and how to confess their sin, how to understand, teach them what it means to be a cleansed sinner. Teach them how to confess. These are things that we have to teach them. Let's have everyone stand and bow for a word of prayer. And we'll close today. Father, Lord, I thank you for all of your many blessings, and I thank you for just how good you are to us. And Father, Lord, I thank you, God, Lord, for the lessons in this, in these scriptures, Father, Lord, that you have taught me, and Father, Lord, that you've been working in my life about. And Father, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that you've given for me to share the your word, Father, Lord, and to share these passages and these scriptures, Father, Lord, and to be able to testify, Lord, as to the things that you've taught me. Father, Lord, I thank you, God, and I praise you. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you would just use your word and use this message, Father, Lord, in the lives of the people here. Father, Lord, God, I don't know if this message was intended for anyone other than myself. But Father, Lord, I just pray that, Lord, you would just help everyone here to go out, to make disciples, and to be obedient to your command. Father, Lord, not just making disciples and teaching them all the good things and the positive things, but Father, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you just help us to be able to go out and teach sinners how to repent. Father, Lord, we love you, and God, we praise you for all of your many blessings. And in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.